that chapter 15 of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians that we read from just now. The great issue that the Lord's apostle has taken on to deal with is the issue of the resurrection of the dead. That biblical fact that at God's own appointed time, all that are in their graves shall come forth, they shall hear the voice of man, the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Christ himself says, and they shall come forth. The reason why the Lord's apostle has taken on to deal with this in the epistle is an account of the fact that there were people in and around the church of the Lord in the city of Corinth who were denying that such an event would ever take place at any time in any physical sense whatsoever. And in the course of the chapter, the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of course, gives us one of the fullest accounts of the resurrection of the dead that you would find anywhere on the pages of the Word of God. In those verses then that we read from verses 12 to 19 or verse 20, he deals with some of the consequences that must arise out of denying that there is such a thing as the resurrection of the dead. And as he does that, you have a tremendous reminder of the fact that you can't touch one vital truth of the Word of God unless you do detriment to some of the other truths of the Word of God as well. The resurrection of the dead at that last and the great eternal day is one of the cardinal truths of the Word of God. And as I say then, as Paul takes on to deal with the denial of that, then he shows plainly that there are other implications, there are consequences in denying that there is such a thing. So it's something of those consequences of denying the resurrection of the dead at the last day, something of those consequences that I want us to think about this evening. Now there are seven consequences in all. Don't get frightened, we're not going to have 7 points. But we'll take the first of the consequences, the most sobering of all, and then we can double up on the other consequences. They do sit together, as you would say, in pairs. So the first consequence is this, and it's a dire consequence indeed, namely, that if there is no such a thing as the resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen from the dead. If the dead don't rise from the dead, then our Lord Jesus Christ, who died, is still dead. That's precisely what the Lord's apostle, that's the conclusion that he comes to. And he states it in fact in 4 different places. He does it to begin with in verse 12 and verse 13. And then it's as though he can't get away from this terrible consequence that he takes it up again in verses 15 and 16. So verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And then in verse 13, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. If the dead stay dead, then Christ is still dead. And where does that leave Paul or any of the others? Where does it leave any of us who are believers tonight? And so it's that terrible first consequence that the Lord's apostle writes on as he takes up this issue of denying the resurrection of the dead. You see, it's in and through the resurrection of Christ that we see the person of Christ for who he really is, and we see the work of Christ in what he actually did. In another of the apostles' great epistles, the Epistle to the Romans, he speaks there about how he had been separated onto the gospel of God. And then he goes right to the heart of that gospel. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. As to our large humanity, the apostle is saying he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. But as to his deity and his godhood, when that was declared, he was declared to be the Son of God by power, by the resurrection from the dead, by rising again from the dead. And it's in and through the resurrection of Christ from the dead that we see the person of Christ for who he really is, none other than the Son of the living God and God the Son. You remember how our Lord spoke to the disciples in the upper room when he spoke about himself as being the good shepherd, and he says with regards to his life, I have power to lay it down, he says, and I have power to take it again. And on the morning of the resurrection, when he rose from the dead, he was vindicating that claim that he had made, that he had power to lay down his life and he had power to take it again. No mere mortal could ever make such a claim as that. And Christ not only made the claim, he substantiated the claim when he rose on the morning of his resurrection. The leaders of the Jewish nation of that day had him put to death because he claimed to be the Son of God. But of course, when he rose again from the dead, as I say, he showed himself to be none other than what he claimed to be, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. On the morning of the resurrection, when he rose from the dead, Christ displayed that very thing concerning himself. He substantiated that claim that he was none other than the Son of God and God the Son. At the very beginning of his ministry, at the beginning of John's Gospel, he tells those accusers of his, destroy this temple, the temple of his body, and in 3 days that he would raise it up again. And in those 3 days, that's exactly what he did. So in the resurrection from the dead, as I say, we're shown the totality of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came in our humanity. As to that humanity, says Paul, he was made of the seed of David. But he's more than that. And of course, on the morning of the resurrection, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. Not only the Son of Man, but the Son of God. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now you see, if there is no such a thing as the resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen from the dead. And where is the proof and the evidence of his sonship, his godly sonship, his deity and his sonship? One who could lay down his life and one who could take his life again, who had power not only to lay it down, but who had power to take it again. In verse 15 of our reading in Corinthians, the Lord's Apostle speaks about himself and the others as well as being found false witnesses. Because it says in that verse, we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. And we'll come to that in a little while. But he's saying, we are false witnesses for speaking about the resurrection of Christ. But you see, the greatest false witness of all in reality is Christ. is Christ himself. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be able to raise himself from the dead, but if his resurrection from the dead never took place, he is guilty not only of fraudulence, he is guilty of blasphemy in the highest degree. It means, in fact, that he was rightly condemned by the leaders of the Jewish nation for making himself to be the Son of the living God, when he was no such thing. And so the person of the Saviour as the Holy Son of God lies and totters. If there is no such a thing as the resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen from the dead. And in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, we see not only his humanity, blessed thing, but we see his deity, and we see his Godhead. We see the proof of his claim that he had power to lay down his life, and that he had power to take it again. The same with his work, or with regards to his work, that work of salvation that he came into the world to accomplish, because that also revolves around his resurrection from the dead. As Paul stands before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, he assures Agrippa that he was preaching no other gospel than the one that people were led to expect from the very beginning, namely, that the Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first to rise from the dead. The resurrection of Christ from the dead is the finality of the work that he came into the world to accomplish. The resurrection must follow the crucifixion, or the crucifixion means absolutely nothing whatsoever. Remember how the Lord spoke to the two on the road to Emmaus and accused them of their foolishness, and he says, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory? And the resurrection of Christ and the morning of his resurrection was his first step in entering into his glory. That would be followed by his receiving back into heaven, and then his sitting at the right hand of God, and then his return again. There are four steps, really, in the entering, the revealing of Christ, and the resurrection from the dead is the first of those steps. So you've got those two sides of the Saviour's being, you see. As to his Godhood, he ever was the eternal Son of God. As to his manhood, he was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. But he was made of the seed of David in order that he might fulfill the first part of the work of salvation, namely, as bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, he would give himself a sacrifice for our sins. But then as to his deity and his Godhead, he was declared to be that by the resurrection from the dead. In the work of salvation, all of that is validated, all of that is vindicated, in fact, when the Father raised him from the dead after he had died the death of the cross. As Paul preached on Mars Hill, he told the people there that there was a day coming in the world which, he says, God will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, our Lord Jesus Christ, whereof, he says, he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised them from the dead. The resurrection of Christ, or the raising of Christ, is the Father's seal on the Saviour's work as he came one with us in order to perform that work. Sometimes when you read the scriptures, you read that Christ rose from the dead. death could not keep his prey. And that's the vindicating of all that he ever said about himself as being able to raise himself up from the dead. I have power to lay down my life, I have power to take it again. Sometimes you read about him being raised from the dead. That is by the Father. And that's the Father vindicating the work that his Son had accomplished. But again, you see, if Christ never rose from the dead, by virtue of the fact that there's no such a thing as the resurrection of the dead, then indeed that work that he performed is denounced as being nothing. And that claim that he made as being who he truly was, that too amounts to nothing whatsoever. It's in and through the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection of Christ that we see the person of Christ for who he really is. Not only Son of Man in that sense, but Son of the Living God. And it's through the resurrection of Christ from the dead that we see the glory of his work for what it really was. You see, when we take Paul's reasoning, how astounded he is, you might say, that anyone should ever deny this great truth that out that day, all who are in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and shall come forth. If that's the case, then Christ never rose from the dead. And if Christ never rose from the dead, where does that leave anyone who has ever believed in Christ? Very simply, my friends, where is Christ this night if there is no such a thing as the resurrection of the dead? And very bluntly, he is somewhere in a tomb in the land of Canaan and turned to ashes. And that thought, you see, can never enter a believer's heart. And that's why Paul, of course, comes to his shout in verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep? He was dead. He took on our humanity in order that he might die, but he didn't remain dead. He rose again from the dead, was raised from the dead to the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No wonder, as I say, the Lord's Apostle writes in the way that he does, with this practice of denying this great truth, he spells out consequences of denying that truth, and none more horrendous than this. And see, many conclusions, he draws many conclusions, but this is the first conclusion. And out of that conclusion then stems the other conclusions that he draws in through the denying of the resurrection of the dead. Well, as I say, there are six others, but we can take them up in pairs. And the first pair is this, that if Christ has not risen from the dead, then the apostolic gospel is vain. It says in the Authorized Version of the scriptures, but not vain in the sense of being frivolous, but empty. Rightly said, empty. The apostolic gospel is empty, and the apostles' integrity is in shreds. Those two conclusions that stem out of the denying of the resurrection. Look at verse 12 then. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, or our preaching is empty, your faith is also empty. Paul isn't speaking about how they preached, the mode of preaching, the act of preaching, the art of preaching, is preaching about what was preached. And if there's no thing, such a thing as a resurrection of the dead, he's saying, then our preaching is empty. There's nothing in our preaching. The very good thing, if we ever learn to distinguish between preaching as an art, or as an act, or as a mode of conveying a message, and the message that has to be conveyed in that mood of directing at the men and women's hearts and minds. Then our Lord spoke to that reluctant prophet Jonah, and was going to send him back into Nineveh. It says this: the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. You see, he was to do something. He was to preach, but he was to say something in his preaching. So you've got, if you like, on the one hand, you've got the mode, the method of conveying the message, but you've got the message. And Paul is saying our message is an empty message if there is no such a thing as the resurrection of the dead, which leads to the conclusion that there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he says at the beginning of the Corinthian epistle that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. He doesn't mean preaching, standing up and declaring. He means what was preached. He speaks about their preaching, their message, as being a foolish thing to the Jews on the one hand. It was a foolish thing to the Greeks. It meant nothing at all. Stumbling block to the one, foolishness to the other. But neither the Jews nor the Greeks thought that preaching as such was a foolish thing. The very opposite. The Jews esteemed the prophets. The Greeks virtually canonized the orators, as they were called. It was wasn't the means of conveying the message that was foolish. It was the message that was foolish. And what was the message? And it was simply this: Jesus Christ, dead, buried, risen again. That was the foolishness of the message. You go back to Paul's preaching on Mars Hill. You'll probably know what happened when Paul preached that message, as he did at that time. He preached about many things. About the one true God who made the heavens and the earth. About the solidarity of man, that God had made of one blood all the nations of the earth. And they listened to him. And they listened intently to him. They went up to Mars Hill every day to listen to people preaching. And they listened to him until he came to a certain point. And the certain point was this: that God was going to judge the world in righteousness through the one that he had raised from the dead. And it says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear you again in this matter. Now, they weren't being good-mannered. What they were saying was, don't phone us, we'll phone you. They were dismissing him altogether. Listen to his preaching. They would have listened to him preaching all day long. It was what he was preaching. Preaching as such wasn't foolish to them in any way whatsoever, but it was this foolish message of a crucified and risen Christ. And you see Paul's point then, that there is no such a thing as the resurrection of the dead, then there is no such a thing as a risen Saviour, and if there is no such a thing as a risen Saviour, then there is no message. The message has been emptied. Our preaching is vain. Our preaching is emptied. Everything that makes it to be the gospel has been sucked out of the message if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. serve consequence, you see. And again, in the general, if we touch one cardinal truth of the truth of God, we do detriment to other truths of the truth of God. And then alongside of that, in addition to that, not only is the apostolic preaching empty, but the apostles' integrity is in shreds. In verse 14 again, but reading into verse 15. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching empty, and your faith is also empty, yea, and we have found false witnesses of God. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. We have found false witnesses. In other words, we perjured ourselves. So it's legal language. We've stood up in a court of law, he says. We've taken an oath, as it were, in the court of law. We've borne witness, we've borne testimony to something that just isn't true or valid in any way. Something that is absolutely untrue and unreliable in every way. They'd stood, as it were, with their hands raised to heaven and had preached the forgiveness of sins through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there is no such a thing as the resurrection of Christ, because there's no such a thing as the resurrection of the dead, then they have found false witnesses. They perjured themselves. Who have they committed perjury against? Well, in one sense, against every person that they've ever borne testimony to concerning Jesus Christ the Lord. But far, far over and above that, that's only the tip of the iceberg. They have perjured themselves with God the Lord himself. You see what he says in that verse 15? He says, yea, and we have found false witnesses of God, that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. We have perjured ourselves with God himself. Paul reckons himself and the others to be guilty of the greatest sin that there could ever be, namely attributing to God something that God never said or God never did. And that God never raised his son from the dead, then they have borne false testimony against the Lord God of heaven and earth. God clearly stated, God has raised up his son from the dead, when God has done no such thing. Their integrity is in shreds. Paul and the others who were with him, and by virtue of that, everyone today who preaches a crucified and risen Saviour or bears testimony to a crucified and risen Saviour, our integrity is absolutely in shreds. So if the dead rise not, then is Christ not risen, and if Christ is not risen, then the apostolic gospel is empty and the apostles' integrity is in shreds. And then the next set of consequences that the apostle sees arising out of the denial of the resurrection of the dead is this. The believer's faith is also vain or also empty, and the believer's justification doesn't exist. And in verse 14, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching empty, and your faith is also empty. Void of substance. There's nothing to your faith. It goes without saying. If the gospel that is preached is empty, then the faith that has believed that gospel is empty as well. If Christ be not risen from the dead, our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. The one logically follows after the other. You see, faith has to have an object, something to focus on, something to believe in. And in the gospel, that something is our Lord Jesus Christ. The objective faith is Christ, but it is Christ crucified, dead, buried, and risen again. It's not simply Christ. The faith that saves the soul is not simply faith in Christ in some kind of a vacuum. It's Christ crucified, dead, buried, risen again. And that the apostle makes that plain in the third verse of the chapter right at the beginning. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. But if the gospel that declares that is empty, then the faith that has believed it, that's an empty faith. Your faith is looking at nothing unless it's looking at a crucified, buried, risen again Savior. Our gospel is an empty gospel, and it doesn't center in a crucified and risen Savior. Your faith is an empty faith if it doesn't center in the self-same thing. You see, something about the resurrection of the dead at the last day, my friends, is this. It's a denial that is beloved of the fallen heart of man and woman. And that's why Paul spells out the consequences here under the Holy Spirit of God. Later on in this chapter, Paul speaks about some of the things that he has undergone as a witness, as an apostle, as a preacher of the gospel of Christ, about how he has wrestled with wild beasts at Ephesus and so on. In verse 32 of the chapter, you get that kind of thing. If after the manner of men I have fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what advantage of me, if the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's quoting from Isaiah the prophet at a time in Israel's life when they were under siege from an alien army. And instead of going about, they thought everything was finished. And instead of going about and crying unto the Lord to come and do something for them, they were going about saying to one another, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And in Paul's day, that philosophy, you see, was still current coin. Just as it's current coin in these days in which we live. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But then Paul puts the proverbial fly into the ointment, if you use that expression over here. He says, if there is no such a thing as the resurrection of the dead, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Hardly anybody would question the fact that they are going to die, tomorrow or the next day or whenever. In fact, far from denying it, they acknowledge it. And it's the very acknowledging that they're going to die today or tomorrow or whenever. It's the very acknowledging of that fact that produces the philosophy, let us eat and drink. Let's live for today, because tomorrow we're going to die. Well, that's all right, says Paul, except for this one fact. There is a resurrection of the dead after they die. If there is no such a thing as the resurrection of the dead, let us eat and drink. And as I say, the human heart loves to deny the resurrection at the last day. But there is and will be a resurrection at the last day, when all shall stand before the God with whom we have to do, to give account of how we lived before we died. It's a powerful wee word, the word if. Somebody has well said, a wee word with a big meaning. And in this account, it's got a massive meaning. When I was younger, we were evacuated down into the country from the city. And city people and country people, of course, are very different in many ways. I was about 7 years old at this particular time, and I remember going out with a lad from the country, a real big strapping country fella. We were going to snare rabbits because we would have eaten a lot of things in those days during the war. So we set the snare, and I stood and I said to this big chap, I said, if a rabbit comes out of there and we catch it in the snare, we'll have our tea. He said, with all his country wisdom, if a wee word with a big meaning. And with regards to men and women and young people's eternal souls, a massive meaning. A massive meaning. If there is no such a thing as the resurrection of the dead, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But after death, the judgment. And that makes all the difference. The hope that leads a believer to live a life, if it be the case they have to wrestle with wild beasts at Ephesus, what enables them to live that life is the fact of the resurrection at the last day. The hope of a non-believer is that there is no resurrection at the last day. So if there is no such a thing as the resurrection of the dead, then is our preaching futile, and your faith is also futile. You have believed in nothing because there is nothing to believe in. And then running alongside of that, not only is the believer's faith an empty faith, but the believer's justification doesn't exist. There's no such a thing as justification if there is no such a thing as the resurrection of the dead, which leads on to the conclusion that Christ never rose from the dead. In verse 16 then, for if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. That means it's futile. You're yet in your sins. Your faith is futile. Different word from the word empty. Christ has never been raised from the dead. Your faith is empty because you've got nothing to pin your faith on. If Christ isn't raised from the dead, then your faith is futile because it achieves nothing. There's nothing that will be achieved on your behalf. You know how a person enters into being in a justified state? Well, it's by faith, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. From God's side of things, justification is established through his raising up of his Son from the dead. Paul says at the conclusion of chapter 4 of Romans, he says he was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. But if he never was raised again, then there is no such a thing as justification in Christ. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Is there a greater truth than that? Yes, there is. He was raised again from the dead. He didn't only die, he rose again and was raised again by his Father. And in that raising of Christ from the dead, our justification was brought to pass. So there are those terrible conclusions, as I say. On the third day he was raised up, and by virtue of that, we are justified. But if he was never raised up, if he is still dead because the dead rise not, then there's no justification. and then just to draw to a close to final conclusions that hold together, if there's no such a thing as the resurrection of the dead. On the one hand, the dead believers are lost, and the living believers are fools. Verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is futile, you're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. You see, the wee word also which he puts in again. If you who are alive have believed in Christ, then it's a futile belief if Christ isn't raised from the dead. If those who believed in Christ and who have now passed on, well, their faith in Christ is futile as well. And they're perished. You're still in your sins. They died in their sins. When Paul speaks about them perishing, the dead in Christ are perished, he's not saying that those believers who have died as to their bodies are no more. Not saying anything like that. That's another fallacy of the human heart, that we're just annihilated at the hour of our death. There's such a thing as annihilation on the pages of God's will. Bible knows nothing of that. It deals with eternal salvation and eternal damnation. And of those who exercise a futile faith in Christ have died, then there is no salvation for them, because they never focused on anything that would ever save their never-dying souls. You can almost feel the pathos coming through in the apostle's words as he contemplates such a thing as that being brought to pass. Verse 17, and if Christ be preached, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is futile, you are yet in your sins, and they also, which are fallen asleep in Christ, are perished. What a thought they're lost. But of course they're not lost. The very description of those who have died in the Saviour, they're asleep. They're sleeping in Christ. As to their bodies, they're sleeping in Christ. Their souls have departed to be with the Lord. Their bodies are laid in the grave until the morning of the resurrection. You know, when Paul asks that question in Romans, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Then the first thing he says is this, shall death? Shall death separate a believer from the love of Christ? Not at all. Death will only usher a believer as to their soul into the presence and the fullness of the love of Christ. So those who have died in Christ, their faith was never futile. They're not lost. They're saved. And they're saved onto eternal ages. And then running alongside of that, if the dead believers are lost, then the living believers are fools. Verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. I think some Christians want to give that impression because they always seem to look miserable. Paul's denying that. All right, he says, if there is no such a thing as the resurrection of Christ, that might well be the case. Those words about fighting with wild beasts at Ephesus, and in verse 31 he says, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Why do we live the Christian life as we live the Christian life with all of its attendant sacrifices, dangers, persecution perhaps? Well, he says, for this reason, because we believe in a crucified and risen Saviour. But if there is no such a thing as a crucified and risen Saviour, then of all people, we're the most miserable. We're fools. That's what he's saying. You could take that word of the psalmist and rewrite it where he speaks about the fool. If there's no such a thing as the resurrection of the dead, then you could say the fool has said in his heart, there is a God. There is a God. And such a God, who gave his son to the death of the cross, raised him up from the dead, that there might be life eternal in him alone. And so, as I say, you've got that defiant shout. There's a nice old illustration. It concerns, I don't know if there's the practice over here, years ago, and still to some extent in our own country, there used to be believers that went out with what they call sandwich boards. A board hanging down the front and a board hanging down the back. And there's a story about this old believer who walked along the road, and on the first board he had chalked, "I am God's fool." And of course all the people walking towards him would have a laugh at that, you see, and they'd pass him. And then they turned round to his back where he'd written, "Whose fool are you?" Well, says Paul, we're fools if there's no such a thing as the resurrection of the dead. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And because he is the first fruits of them that slept or them that sleep, then all who sleep in Jesus shall rise in the harvest at that last great and eternal day. When Martin Luther was being hounded from pillar to post at one point in his life, the papal authorities told him, "We will not leave you a place to set your foot on in all this realm, nor in all this world, and then where will you be, Martin Luther?" "In heaven," he said. "In heaven. When they take me out of this world, I shall be in heaven. Because as Christ rose, so I shall rise on the morning of the resurrection." Will you? Will you? There is such a thing as the resurrection of the dead. The devil wouldn't be so busy in denying it if there wasn't such a truth as the resurrection of the dead. And on the morning of the resurrection of the dead, we will either see Christ as our Saviour or as our judge. And there's no middle ground between those two biblical facts. May the Lord bless His word, all this, to our hearts and our souls. Amen.